All right, who is Jesus?
It's a foundational question in religion. Okay, is Jesus one of Allah's most important prophets like the Muslims believe? Is Jesus one God among many gods like the Hindus believe? Was Jesus simply a great teacher like the Jews believe? Was Jesus just a good man and an example for us to live like the progressive Christians believe? Was Jesus created by God as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe? Is Jesus a holy and enlightened man as Buddhism believes? Is Jesus the spirit brother of the devil like the Mormons believe? Who is Jesus? And Jesus asked that question to his disciples when he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And today we see in our text that Paul's going to answer that question of who Jesus is. So in verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1 in Colossians, he gives us the answer who Jesus is, not so much just to prove who Jesus is, but then how are we to live because of who Jesus is. So let's read our text before we go deeper. I'm going to read through verses 15 to 20, but we'll consider just 15 to 17 this morning. So it reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Let's pray. Father, this is a wonderful text, a passage that certainly describes who your Son Jesus Christ is. And Lord, as we come this morning before this text, before your inerrant word, I pray that you would humble us to obedience, to submission, to, Lord, understanding, an understanding and insight that can only be received by the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that it would be certainly the Holy Spirit working in each of our lives individually and corporately together as a church to help us understand, but not just understand, but to live out the truth of who Jesus is. That we would exalt Christ, that we would live for Christ, that we would understand who Christ is in our lives, in our workplace, in our worship, in all things. And Father, it's a privilege to be here this morning before you and this church family, and I pray that you would give me the words to clearly communicate that which you have given to us. And so we submit this to you now in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Well, before we dig deeper into the passage before us, I want to just remind you quickly of the context that we're at this point, really, so it's partly so we don't miss out on the significance of this particular text. Okay, so up until this point, we've considered that Paul is writing to the Colossian believers, Paul as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was writing thanking God for their faith and their love. That was the thanksgiving report in verses 3 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 14, we see Paul's prayer report. And he provided for us an example of prayers that centered not on our physical needs, but more importantly on our spiritual needs and spiritual growth. At the end of that section, we see Paul ended his prayer report with a prayer that the Colossians would be thankful for what God has done in their salvation. And he introduces Jesus in verses 13 and 14 as God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so that leads us to our point here in verses 15 to 20, in which Paul clearly describes who Jesus is. And he does this because, as I've said before, the contents of this letter suggest that the church was being threatened with false teaching that was denying the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. Okay, not that Christ wasn't necessary for salvation, but Christ wasn't enough for sanctification. And so they were basically trying to replace Christ with legalism, with tradition, with spiritual experiences, and even potentially worship of angels. All in order to try and reach or achieve some spiritual exalted status. And so while that teaching may have sounded good and we all want to be more spiritual and spiritually mature, Paul obviously was concerned about this and the report that he heard from Epaphras. So in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." And then in verse 8 of chapter 2, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And so in response to this threat, as the false teachers minimized Christ, Paul maximized Christ. As the false teachers tried to replace Christ, Paul emphasized that Christ can't be replaced. And we see that here in our passage. Because of who Christ is, Christ can't be replaced. And so in verses 15 to 17, we're going to see two reasons that Christ is supreme over all creation. And first, Paul teaches Christ is supreme and can't be replaced because he reveals God. And second, Christ is supreme and can't be replaced because he rules creation. So let's look at verse 15, the beginning of verse 15. We're going to see the first reason that Christ is supreme over creation. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God." So the first reason that Christ is supreme over all creation is that Christ reveals God. There's no person, no plant species, no animal, no star, nothing that can truly reveal the eternal, never-changing, perfect, invisible God except Jesus. And so while in Romans 1, 19 to 20, you can turn there if you like, we read that all of creation reveals that there is a God, and creation is evidence for God's work. Creation is unable to present the truth of who God is, his goodness, his kindness, his justice, his love, and all the characteristics that define and describe who Christ is. And so Romans 1, 19 to 20 reads, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So we can look around at creation and know God exists, but Christ reveals who this God is. Next, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to consider verses 26 and 27. Read through that and reading the historical account of when Adam and Eve were created. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27 reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." And so of all creation, only humanity has been made in the image of God. We're made according to his likeness, but we're also limited in how we can reveal who God is. Okay, I hope as a church that we can represent God as we ourselves become more like God, more like Christ. That we would show love and grace, that we would demonstrate God's justice, that we would demonstrate God's faithfulness and patience. But because of our sin and our finite nature, we can't provide the truth of who God is. Maybe a glimpse of who God is, but not the full revelation of who God is. And if you look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27 again, it says, "We were made in the image of God." Okay, but if you go back to Colossians, in our verse 15, what does it say about Christ as the image of God? It says, He is the image of God. So while we were made like God, Jesus is God. Okay, it'd be a bit like the comparison of a family photo and a family caricature. Okay, in the moment that a photo was taken, that camera is able to capture the exact pose, the features of those within the family. It's able to capture the background, whether they're on the beach or on the ocean, wherever they are. It captures exactly that family. Whereas a caricature is like a cartoon-like creative picture that's able to exaggerate and highlight some of the features, but it certainly wouldn't pass as a passport photo. And so in a similar way, we see that we created in the likeness of Jesus, likeness of God, but Jesus is God, the exact representation. Jesus as the image of God is the exact likeness, the perfect representation and divine revelation of God. The word image here in the Greek is from our English word icon. In the Greek and Roman period, it was used in reference to the head of the king on the coin, just like we would have Queen Elizabeth on our currency. Okay, it sometimes was referred to a statue that resembled someone. But one scholar said this, that rather than the icon being considered a weak copy, that it, quote, it implies the illumination of its inner core and essence. And icons were also sometimes believed to be a visible manifestation of God. So that doesn't automatically mean every time the word icon or image is used that it has to be understood as representing or manifesting God. But in the context of our passage and other references in Scripture, we can understand that Jesus as the image of the invisible God is the original and perfect revelation or manifestation of God. So in verse 19, we see it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And this informs us that in Jesus was the whole of God, his essence, his perfect nature and divine character, and therefore Jesus is God. In chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians, Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." If you go to Hebrews 1, we would see there that it says Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. In Philippians 2:6, Jesus was said to be in the form of God, meaning he was God. He is God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul used the same word icon as he describes the inability for unbelievers to know Christ. So Paul writes, "The God of this world," that's referring to Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So who is Jesus? He is the very person of God. He is God in every respect. He is God in the flesh. And as God, Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. So though God the Father is invisible, God the Son reveals him because they are one. In John 14:9, we see Jesus speaking of this idea when he says to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If you go to John chapter 1, verse 18, we can read there that God hasn't been seen but is revealed or explained through Christ. So it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Therefore, Christ reveals God. Okay, now some of you might be thinking, what does it mean that God's invisible? What about those verses in Scripture that talk about God having hands or eyes, God walking and seeing? Okay, we can't throw out one or two verses in order to try and come together and understand another idea. So first, it's important we understand and accept that God is invisible as it's mentioned here in our verse. Okay, we saw also from John 1:18 that God is someone who hasn't been seen. In 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul refers to God as being invisible. But without contradicting those references that define God as the one who is invisible, it's best to understand the human features and actions that are attributed to God the Father, such as walking, speaking, hearing, etc., is a helpful way for God to communicate His truth to us in a way that we can understand and comprehend it. Okay? That's called anthropomorphism. Kids, can you say that? Adults, can you say that? Tim, can I say that? So, but basically that word is speaking about God in a manner that is helping us to comprehend something of an incomprehensible God. It's describing our indescribable God, providing our finite minds with some understanding of who our infinite God is. So that means God the Father doesn't have physical ears and He doesn't have physical eyes. He doesn't have physical hands or physical feet. Okay, but because He's created us with those features, because we listen and because we see, God has used that language to help us understand what God does. Hopefully that makes sense. But back to our question again, who is Jesus? And one commentator said this, quote, "The likeness of the Son to the Father was so perfect as to fit Him to be the complete and final revelation of God to men." End quote. And so the fact that Christ perfectly reveals God is our first reason why Christ is supreme over all creation and can't be replaced. Okay, we can't substitute Jesus with angels, with church tradition, doing the right thing or anything else and hope to be more spiritual. Okay, because everything else fails in comparison to Christ as the revelation of God. The second reason why Jesus is supreme over all creation, why He can't be replaced, is in the next verses of our passage. Christ rules creation. Christ rules creation. And we'll go through these verses in smaller sections. You'll see there's a lot in this passage. But again, the main point is that Paul's emphasizing is that through all of this, that Christ is supreme over all creation and He can't be replaced. And the first point to make at the end of verse 15 is creation is under Christ. So if you look at verse 15 with me, it says, "The firstborn of all creation." Now our question of who is Jesus is answered by the Jehovah Witnesses today and long time ago in the 300s by the Arians that use this text to deny that Jesus is God. They take the word firstborn to mean that Jesus was the first thing or first being created. And at first glance, it might be easy to misunderstand and get it wrong. Okay, if none of you knew my children and I said Caleb was my firstborn, you'd probably think that he was the first one born. Okay, and it can mean that. So in the Old Testament, we see the first son who was born to a Jewish family, they were then to set them apart for God. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus was described as being the first child born to Mary. But there's two obvious reasons why the Jehovah Witnesses and others who deny Jesus is God from this text are wrong. Okay, first, starting in the Old Testament, the word which we saw could be used to refer to someone who was born first doesn't always mean that. But it could refer to someone who held first priority, that they were superior or had received some special status. And so you go to Psalm 89 with me, if you will, and That really, that's the best example in the Old Testament of this. Psalm 89. In verse 20, we see that God is speaking about David from 1 Samuel chapter 16. We know that David was the youngest of all of his brothers. Obviously, then he wasn't the firstborn in the sense of firstborn that Jehovah Witnesses would take. But in Psalm 89, verse 27, it says, I will make him, that's David, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Okay, now, David did receive this kingly superiority, and prophetically, I believe this is also speaking of Jesus, and he will be the highest of the kings of the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we see here that God promises to elevate the status of David to be the highest king of the earth. Yet that doesn't mean he was the first person born who is going to become king. And we know, as I already said, that he wasn't the first child born in his family. And so here the word firstborn can't mean birth order. If we look back in Genesis, we could also see the story of Jacob and Esau. It's another illustration of the firstborn being a reference to status. Okay, because Esau sold his birthright as the firstborn to Jacob. Meaning Jacob became the heir and the recipient of his father's blessing. Of his father's special blessing reserved only for that one who would be considered the firstborn. Okay, and you can't sell your birth order. You can't turn the clock back and become the secondborn instead of the firstborn. And so clearly then we see again, firstborn doesn't have to mean the one who was born first. And in our passage, Jesus then isn't being described as the first thing created, but the most superior over all creation. Okay, the second reason that proves Jesus isn't created is the context in verse 16, which describes Jesus as the creator of all things. And if Jesus created all things, how could he be created? Okay, if something has to be created, then they can't be the creator of all things. And so according to the definition of this word and according to the context, to say Jesus is the firstborn of all creation is to elevate his status above everything and everyone else. That doesn't mean that Christ wasn't first in time, because he has eternally existed with God the Father and with God the Spirit. But he wasn't created first. He was already and has always existed. And so from this phrase then we see that creation is under Christ, because Christ is superior in status, because he existed before creation. And as we'll see through the rest of verse 16, because he created everything. Christ is supreme. So let's look at verse 16. Beginning the first part of verse 16, we read, "For in him all things were created." So the second main point that Paul teaches to inform us that Christ rules creation is in Christ. Okay, I've taken the translation from the Legacy Standard Bible. For this, the preposition, the little word in, I think is better than the word most translations use, by. I think it's most fitting to Paul's original meaning. That didn't make it easier to explain, but I want to be faithful to the text. And so to say everything was created in Christ refers back to Genesis 1 and the creation of the world. Everything that has been created was created in him. So one commentator translates it this, quote, "With respect to Christ, all things were created," end quote. And this gives the idea that nothing has been created outside of Christ. There aren't rogue beings or objects that have self-created or that were created by anyone or anything else. Christ is the source of salvation, the center of salvation. Because in Christ existed all the creative force and ability to create. In Christ existed all the laws that we now have in our world. All the science and laws of nature. And to make sure that Paul was understood and there was no mistake, he described what the all things were. Christ is supreme over all creation. Because he didn't just create people, all the plants, all the planets, all the powers. It says, in Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. I'm not going to go through each of those individually, but briefly we see from the first four items, there's two sets of contrasts. In heaven and on earth, which is a simple way of saying everything. Everything that is above and everything that is below. I would say it's similar to the statement in Genesis 1:1, another summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in our text, the word heaven is in the plural, again matching Genesis 1:1. Okay, next, the next pair is visible and invisible. And again, that's a summary statement that includes all things. Okay, everything, seen and unseen. Is there any other category? What we see, Jesus created. What we don't see, Jesus created. Therefore, Jesus is supreme because he has created and rules over all things. Next, as Paul explains all things, he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And that could refer to earthly positions of power, such as kings, judges, military commanders. And Jesus is certainly superior over all of earthly rulers and authorities. Okay, and all authority is designated from God. But here I think most likely Paul's referring to the spiritual realm. And that's what the Colossians needed to hear. Okay, because in 2:18 they were possibly replacing the worship of Christ with the worship of angels. In chapter 2:10 and 15, Paul uses the words rulers and authorities, most likely referring to the spiritual powers of the demons and Satan. Although in those verses also, we have the assurance that these spiritual powers have been defeated and under the rule of Christ. And so whatever rank and whether they were good or bad, Christ is supreme over all spiritual beings. Because they were created in him. Okay, Jesus isn't the spirit brother of the devil like the Mormons believe. He destroyed the power of the devil. He created the angel who became the devil. And as it says in Revelation, the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we see that Christ is supreme over all creation. He rules over all creation because all things were created in him. Next, the third point proving Christ rules creation is because creation is through Christ. Not only was creation in Christ, but the plan of creation was accomplished through Christ, as it says in verse 16. All things were created through him. And so Jesus was the agent through which everything was created. And because creation is attributed to God over and over again in the Bible, we can naturally conclude also from this verse that means Jesus is God. If you go to John chapter 1 with me, we see the same truth in the first verses of John's Gospel. First, that Jesus is God, and second, that he created everything. John 1, verses 1 to 3, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay? Nothing came into being that has come into being. Next, if you wanted to go to Hebrews 1, we see again the author of Hebrews teaches us the same thing. And then also adds Christ's superiority even to the angels. Hebrews 1, 1-4, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay, this doesn't exclude the role that God the Father and God the Spirit played in creation, but rather it affirms that the three are one God. One verse that speaks of Father and Son involved in creation is in 1 Corinthians 8:6. And that also affirms that creation was through Christ. And so it says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." In speaking of Christ as the one through whom all things was made, Paul may also have been alluding to the concept of wisdom. Okay, there's some references in Psalm and Proverbs that seem that reference wisdom as being involved in creation. Okay, in the context of this letter, it may be that Paul was likening Jesus to wisdom, although Jesus is superior, because it's a theme that is threaded throughout this book. In chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the wisdom, in verse 23 of chapter 2, Christ is far superior than the appearance of wisdom. And so all of that repeats the idea that Christ rules creation. That if we're looking for wisdom, if we're wanting to become spiritually wise, where are we going to look? We're going to look to Christ to understand who he is, because he reveals God. Because in him are all the treasures of wisdom. And so who is Jesus? He is the God-man who reveals God. He is the firstborn of all creation, because all things were created in him. All things were created through him. Okay, meaning there's nothing that has not been created through Christ. Okay, no planet, no star, no animal, no mineral, no atom, no plant, no gas, no liquid, no aeroplane, no nothing. Christ is supreme. Christ rules creation, because we see next, creation is for Christ. Creation is for Christ. So at the end of verse 16, if you look at that with me, it says, all things were created through him and for him. The goal and purpose of creation is Christ. Okay, the ultimate reason for creation is that Christ would be glorified. Okay, we weren't born to serve ourselves, although we do because of sin. Okay, even our pets, or the deer that you guys might get a tag for to hunt, it isn't ultimately for you. It's for Christ. The sun, the moon, the stars, the rainbows, the northern lights, the sunset, the sunrise, they're for Christ. Okay, the beautiful view from a mountain that takes 12 hours to climb. That's for Christ. The fish in a pond, baby lambs, 4-H cows. Those are for Christ. Ourselves, as created by God in the image of God, we are created for Christ. Created male and female for Christ. Ephesians 1:10, we see also the idea of the future being for Christ. So God's future plan is to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Colossians 1:20, it says that through Christ, all things will be reconciled to Himself. So there is the future plan in which everyone will submit to Christ, but how does that even affect our lives today? Knowing that we were created for Christ. Hey, what is our motivation in this life? Why do you go to work? Why do you raise your children? Why do you come to church? Why do we go on vacation? Why do we spend our money in the way that we do? Why do we even live in the house that you live in this area? Okay, knowing that we are created for Christ isn't just theology, but it's practical. Okay, one, it gives us a purpose above and beyond ourselves. And so in Colossians 3:23, Paul provides these instructions for employees. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And so living for Christ gives us reason to get through the day, no matter how hard it might seem. And not only just to get through it, but to trust that the Lord will help us through those struggles so that we would glorify Him. Okay, and two, knowing that we're created for Christ provides a reason for us to submit to Christ, to follow Him, to obey Him. Okay, we aren't living for Christ if we're doing our own thing. And when we sin, we aren't living for Christ. So are you living for Christ? Do you desire to follow Christ? Has the Lord changed your heart so that you strive to please Him? Are you more concentrated on yourself and what you want or what Christ wants? Okay, I know none of us are perfect, but that's the beauty of the gospel. We aren't perfect. But Jesus came to this earth as the perfect image of the invisible God. He lived a perfect life. He provided His own body and blood on the cross as payment for sin. 3 days later, He rose again, victorious over sin and death. And so if you're living for yourself, I would urge you to turn from your sin into God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus the Lord. And whoever confesses with their mouth Jesus as Lord and believes in their heart that God raised Him from the dead will be saved. That doesn't mean that living for Christ is going to be easy. But it's through those struggles that God teaches us what it is to live for Him. And it's when we live for Christ that we will experience the greatest sense of fulfillment and joy. Because we've been created for that very purpose. For Christ. And so may we be a church who desires to live for Christ and for His glory. And call others to repentance to the same. Which again is the main point throughout this passage, the supremacy of Christ over all creation. It's because Christ is supreme that all creation is for Him. And then next, creation is after Christ. In the beginning of verse 17. So go back to the text there and it reads, "And he is before all things." Okay, now that's the third time in this passage that Paul has used those words, "all things." Again, highlighting Christ is superior to everything, to all of creation. And the phrase "before all things," it could refer to time, meaning that Christ existed before all of creation. It could refer to his superior rank over all things. Okay, ultimately, both are true. Christ existed before all creation, and Christ is above all creation. And Paul may have been intentionally thinking of both as he describes the supremacy of Christ. So either way it's taken, we can understand, though, that this is also a present and true factual reality. Christ didn't just exist before creation, he exists today. He isn't just a future ruler of the earth. He is currently in this moment superior to all things. It may be similar to Jesus' statement in John 8:58 when he was speaking to the Jews in the temple. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And saying that meant Jesus was claiming that he existed before Abraham and that he was God. And we know the Jews understood this because in the next verse, what did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. And now in Colossians, Paul said not only was Jesus before Abraham, but he was before all things. And again, therefore, we understand Jesus to be supreme and the ruler of creation because he is before creation. And lastly, the sixth point describing Christ rules creation is because Christ is sustained. Creation is sustained by Christ. Creation is sustained by Christ. The end of verse 17, it reads, "In him all things hold together." Not only is Christ the creator of all things, but everything continues to be held together by him. It's like Christ is the universal glue that holds everything together. Back in Hebrews 1:3, which we read earlier, it says, "Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power." So the universe is under control in the state that it is in, rather than a state of chaos, because Jesus holds it together. Okay, ultimately, the world governments aren't keeping society together. Environmentalists aren't preserving the globe. The World Health Organization isn't protecting us from health or ill health. The United Nations isn't bringing about peace. We're not held together by love or some other idea. Christ is holding all things together. That's what it says. And as we saw earlier, he does this for his glory, because all of creation is for him. Okay, God hasn't created the earth and walked away. He constantly, daily, second after second, maintains the balance that is necessary for us to live our lives. Okay, without his scientific laws in place, just a slight tilt of the earth or change in the rotation of the earth would be a disaster. Without his watchful eye protecting us, the atmosphere would disintegrate and none of us would survive. Without Jesus' oversight, we wouldn't have running water or hot water. We wouldn't have crops to provide food. Machines wouldn't work. There'd be no cell service. There would be nothing. Because it says, "In him all things hold together." This is who Jesus is. He is irreplaceable. There is no substitute, because Jesus is God, the creator of the universe, who existed before all things. He is superior to everyone and everything. and he perfectly reveals God and perfectly rules creation. He's created everything. He continues to uphold everything. And everything is working towards his ultimate goal. All for the glory that he deserves. And then as we reflect on that, as we reflect on the supremacy of Christ over all creation, it's a privilege to consider that he stepped down from heaven. That he took on human flesh, that he didn't count equality as a thing to be grasped, but he became one of us. That he gave up his life through obedience to death, even death on a cross. And so, brothers and sisters, we don't need anything else in our life and to grow in our spiritual life other than Christ. Okay, he's provided us with Bible teachers, with theology books, and with other believers, and we should access and utilize all those resources. But they can't replace Jesus. They can't replace Christ. Okay, emotional experiences, legalistic practices, church tradition don't make us more like Christ. True and lasting spiritual growth and spiritual maturity comes from knowing Christ as revealed in his word. It comes from a personal relationship with Christ. It comes from being rooted in Christ. And we see that more and more throughout this book. Paul tells the church in chapter 2, verse 10, they have been filled in him. In 3:4, that Christ is their life. In 3:11, that Christ is all and in all. And so who is Jesus? He is our Lord and Savior. Christ is supreme over all creation. Let's pray. Father, it's indeed humbling to consider that Christ is supreme over all creation, and yet he stepped into creation as one who took upon himself human flesh. And Lord, now it's only through his perfect life and sacrifice, his death and resurrection, that we can come before you in your presence and acknowledge who you are, receive the gift of eternal life. Lord, that our sin has been washed away. And yet as we consider this text, may we also again just choose to lovingly and willingly surrender our life to Christ, who is supreme over all creation, knowing that we individually and even all creation has been created for Christ, for his glory, for his ultimate purpose. Help us live our lives in a way that desires to please him, to serve him, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Help us to encourage and challenge one another to live in that manner as well, stirring each other to love and good works. Father, I thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ through this passage. I pray that anyone who doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would save them. Because you are a mighty God, a loving, gracious, forgiving, compassionate God. And Lord, that we would all then choose to live as we've been created to live. For Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.